Well, hello and welcome to Hilltop Church in Griffith, Ontario. Pastor Steve Green speaking. You have found us on this Palm Sunday, March the 28th, 2021, and it's a wonderful day. We sang this morning in our service an old hymn, At Calvary. Old, I mean, written in 1895. That goes back. And I gave a little bit of the history behind the hymn. It's based in Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I shared how Dr. R.A. Torrey is a well-known name in church circles and a name from the past. But he was the president, amongst other things, president of Moody Bible Institute of Chicago. And at one point he received a letter from a distressed father. The man, a pastor, had a prodigal son named Bill who was breaking his heart. Would Dr. Torrey let the boy enroll at Moody? Dr. Torrey replied that while he sympathized with the man, it just wasn't possible to admit the boy. Moody was a Bible school, not a reformatory. The man wrote back, doubling his petition, and finally Dr. Torrey agreed, provided that the boy meet with him daily and abide by all the school rules. Well, the arrangement didn't go that well at first, and Dr. Torrey really thought the experiment was hopeless. The boy had serious problems, and he seemed torn apart by turbulence. But, don't you love that three-letter word, but? It means there's a change coming. But he did keep the rules. And day by day, he ventilated his frustrations to Dr. Torrey, and as it turned out, was much more attentive to Torrey's answers than it appeared. To make the long story short, several years later, that boy, William R. Newell, himself, was a beloved professor at Moody Bible Institute. In 1895, William began thinking of putting his testimony into verse form, and the idea rolled around in the back of his mind for several weeks, and then one day on his way to a lecture, the lines came to him. Ducking quickly into an empty classroom, jotted down the words on the back of an envelope. My goodness, over the years, how much business has been conducted on the back of an envelope. As he hurried on to his class, he happened to meet Dr. Daniel Towner, the director of music at the Institute. Handing him the verses, William gently suggested that they could use a really good melody. And by the time Dr. Newell finished his lecture, the completed tune was ready. Bill, said Dr. Towner, I was so taken with the poem you gave me that I went immediately to my studio, composed a tune, and I feel it could be the best song that either of us will ever write in our lifetime. Bill Newell went on to become a well-known Bible teacher throughout the Midwest and the author of a popular Bible commentary series. He once said, though, had he not gone through his troubled years, he might never have fully understood the importance of Calvary's grace. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. It's an old hymn, kind of a blast from the past, but still a lot of meat in those verses. Well, we've been following a sermon series entitled Giving Up and looking at this whole season of Lent. But this is Palm Sunday. This is the time that we remember the triumphant entry, Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And so I wanted to entitle my message today, The Beginning of the Last Act. We find the story in the four Gospels, actually three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John didn't weigh in on this one. And I've had people in the past ask me, why on earth do we have the four Gospels? It seems like the same story. There seems to be a lot of duplication here. Well, there is. You have Jesus' band of disciples, You have four of them that are quite prolific here in their writing, and they have four very unique perspectives. It's just as though you and I were standing on street corners and two of our friends, and at the four points of that intersection, observed a car accident, a fender bender. Each of us would have a unique perspective on what transpired in that situation. And likewise, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, throughout their days and years, walking, with talking, living, breathing, eating with Jesus, they each bring their own unique perspective. In this incident, you find in Matthew 21, starting at verse 1, you find Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, and then in the Gospel of Luke 19, beginning at verse 19, you have these writers once again sharing perspective. And they're told, go on into the village, find a donkey tied with its young colt, one that's never been ridden, and bring him to Jesus. Let me take you to Matthew 21. We're looking at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now you find that back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's a prophecy of what was to come. It's speaking of Jesus. I love it when Bible proves out Bible. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him, Jesus, on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. There, hence the title Palm Sunday. The trees in that part of the world in the Middle East would have been predominantly palm trees. Verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You're going to find that in Isaiah chapter 60. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus tells the disciples, go on into the next village. You're going to immediately find a donkey tied with its young colt. Bring that donkey to me. What was that about? Well, there's symbolism here. An animal. This donkey, an animal symbolic of humility, a humble conveyance, a symbol of peace and of Davidic royalty. Well, Jesus only needs to ride one. Why bring mother and colt? Well, the colt had never been ridden. Saved for royalty. And that's also why Mama comes along, to keep the colt calm. It's never been ridden. And in this act of divine omniscience, that fact of knowing something before it takes place, foreknowledge, Jesus sends them in and says, you will find a donkey and its colt. It's never been ridden. Jesus knows this. Now, we already know that God is omnipresent everywhere at all times. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. This is divine omniscience. It's knowing something that's about to take place that all fits into the narrative of this story. And as they're riding into town, the people are cutting down palm branches, breaking them off the trees, taking them, laying them out, laying their coats along with them out in the street to pave the way for Jesus and the donkey coming. They're shouting, Hosanna! It's a Greek word, an exclamation of praise. Literally, it's saying, save now. Because these people are looking for an earthly Messiah, one who would free them from the Roman rule. They're not necessarily thinking of a heavenly Messiah at this point. And they're thinking, save us from this Roman domination. Set us free that we can govern and direct our own lives. And it caught my attention in Matthew 21, verse 10. It says, the entire city was moved. Now that's the New King James Version. I believe it's the NIV that when you read it, it says, the entire city was in an uproar. They're in an uproar. You have to look at it. This is Passover week. Historians would tell you that the population, the general population of Jerusalem back in this time would have been between 50 and 80,000. That's a big city. But during the week of Passover, when the Jewish people were commanded to come back and to bring their sacrifices to the temple and to the altars, historians say that the population would have swollen to an amount of somewhere around 250,000 people, 250,000 people in Jerusalem and the immediately surrounded area. It goes on, though. These people are bringing a lamb. They're bringing a lamb as a sacrifice. Now, within the Jewish tradition, a lamb could be sacrificed for the sins of 10 people. 10 people could enter into that part of the ceremony. But if you divide 250,000 by 10, that means there's also 25,000 sheep. You've got 250,000 people. Potentially 25,000 sheep. The city is crowded. It is shoulder to shoulder, cheek to cheek. It's a squeeze. And here's Jesus in this setting. We find him in this entry into Jerusalem, this last act of the drama of Jesus' life. This one who, as one piece of Christmas music says, he was born to die. And you see different aspects here. Let's just look at three of them briefly today. Courage. This shows us Jesus' courage. Jesus knew full well that he was entering into a hostile city. However enthusiastic this crowd might be, we do know that within days they turned on him. And the religious authorities hated him and had sworn to eliminate him. And with them lay the last word. Almost any man in such a case would have considered discretion the better part of valor if he had come to Jerusalem at all. He would have slipped in under the cover of night, kept prudently to the back streets until he reached his shelter. But Jesus, there's but again, but Jesus enters Jerusalem in a way that deliberately set himself at the center of the stage. It rivets every eye on himself. All through his days, these last days, there is in his every action what one commentator says is a kind of magnificent and sublime defiance. I just like that turn of a phrase. There is in his every action a kind of magnificent and sublime defiance. And here he begins the last act. He begins it with a flinging down of the gauntlet, a deliberate challenge to the authorities to do their worst. In my mind, it's Jesus saying, well, here I am, I'm right here. I am right here. I'm not hiding. I'm not in the shadows. I am right here in front of you. You want a piece of me? Do you want a piece of this? That's probably just the green paraphrase. But wait a minute. During his ministry, Jesus healed many who came to him, and sometimes he warned them, don't tell anyone, although they often did anyways. But why? Why was this? One reason was because He feared the people would focus only on his miracles and overlook his true reason for coming into the world, to save us from our sins. About 3 days before he's crucified, Jesus is in the temple and some Greeks sought him out. I love that you read that in different passages in the New Testament. The Greeks were inquiring people, and they're asking questions. They're looking for Jesus. And he says to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came into this hour." The time and the hour that Jesus so often referred to was when he would shed his blood so that many would receive a cleansing and truly satisfy the spirit, the thirst, rather, of their hearts. Do you remember Jesus' first miracle? Can you push rewind and move it back a bit? It's at the wedding in Cana. And here they are. Jesus and his mother show up at the same wedding. She's watching the goings-on of the serving staff back and forth from the kitchen. And she comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. That was true not only of their lack of physical wine to serve, but also their lack of the wine that satisfies the spirit. And he says to her, my time has not yet come. And he's not about to perform that first miracle. It's interesting. And yet now, he's not telling anyone to hide the knowledge of his presence. He's riding in to Jerusalem. He's on the back of a donkey. It's symbolic to the people of that day and time. It's courageous. His time had arrived, and he faced it courageously. Secondly, this passage of Scripture, it shows us his claim. Certainly it shows us his claim to be God's Messiah, God's anointed one. Very probably it shows his claim to be the cleanser of the temple, because when you read on from this passage, you find him a few days later in the temple, and it's full of commerce. Because you see, there are those who don't have a lamb to bring, so they're going to need to buy it there. But they're being price gouged. And here the people are gouging their own people. Have you ever been down to Rogers Center in Toronto to see a ball game? Watch the Blue Jays play? It's been some years since I've been down there. I think the last time I was there was with my father while he was still alive. And I told him, just stay seated here, I'll go get us something to eat. I got hot dogs. One hot dog, plain hot dog, nothing special, nothing fancy, and one Coca-Cola was $14.75 each. I felt like I'd been gouged. I felt like somebody was making an excessive amount of money on me, an excessive amount of profit. That's going on in Jesus' time. That's going on in the temple. They would pay a temple tax, bring their offering, but it had to be paid in the temple coinage. And so there were money changers in the temple, and they're changing the money, but they're adding an excessive surcharge. Jesus cleanses the temple. He cleans them out. He drives them out. He has a claim to be the cleanser of the temple. He's the one. If Jesus had been content to claim just to be a prophet, the probability is that he would never have needed to die. The Jewish people had many prophets over the years, some genuine, some self-proclaimed and false. But he could be satisfied with nothing less than the topmost place. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. Men must acknowledge him as king or not receive him at all. Jesus didn't come in partway. He was all in, body, mind, and soul. He was there. And he had a task before him, and he had set his mind to that task. You have to know that Jesus is and was God. He was the God-man. And so he's there. He's riding into the city, and he knows what's ahead of him. He knows the beating. He knows the whipping. He knows the abuse. He knows the walk to the Calvary. He knows death on a cross. He knows there's agonizing, torturous time ahead of him. And yet he comes. Why? Because he's the Savior of the world. He holds claim to that title. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it's not anything that he's going to play with. He's not going to enter into it partway. It's all or nothing. So along with his courage, and along with the claim, the other thing I see in this portion of Scripture is his appeal. I think this passage equally shows us his appeal. It's not the kingship of the throne which he claimed, it was the kingship of the heart. He came humbly riding on a donkey. You have to be careful to see the true meaning in that. Here in the western part of the world, the donkey is it's a despised beast. Think about it, even in children's cartoons and children's literature, Winnie the Pooh, Winnie's friend is Eeyore the donkey. He's negative, he's depressed, oh bother. And he's painted in a very dark light. We don't think, it's become a term of derision. Don't be as dumb as a donkey. Don't be such a donkey. We use it as a negative term. And yet in the East, in the Middle East, the donkey could be a noble animal. Often a king came riding on a donkey, and when he did, it was a sign that he came in peace. The horse was the mount of war. The donkey was the mount of peace. So when Jesus claimed to be king, he claimed to be the king of peace. What does it say in the passages that we relate to Christmas? His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And there's the appeal. We all want peace. None of us are thrilled when turmoil and discontent comes our way. When fear or worry plague our days, we seek the peace. Jesus showed that he came not to destroy, but to love. Not to condemn, but to help. And not in the might of arms and military strength, but in the power of love. So here at one and the same time, we see the courage of Christ. We see the claim of Christ and the appeal of Christ. It was the last invitation to mankind to open not their palaces, but their hearts. To open their hearts to him. What about you? What about you? Have you opened your heart to Jesus? You see, that act of what we've termed being saved, people say saved from what? Saved from a godless eternity. Saved from our sins, forgiven of our sins, an act that we could not care for ourselves. But it's not just salvation. It's not just I came to an altar in a church and asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. It's not just I bent my knee at my mother's side and she prayed with me and I invited Jesus to come into my life and to save me. It's not just a little prayer that we've said beside our bedside. Jesus, I need you in my life. All of those things are good. But we're saved to more. We are saved to a life, a lifestyle, a new life. I'm thrilled. It always does something unique for me when I'm in a community and I see a church and its name is New Life Assembly, New Life, what have you, Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever. But New Life, it speaks to me of the new life that we can experience through Christ and his forgiveness of our sins, his gift of salvation. Boy, I run into a lot of people. Well, I've been pretty good. I haven't been real bad. The Bible tells us we're not saved by our good works. But I'm here to tell you we are saved to good works. There ought to be a life change. There ought to be a new way of living. There ought to be a new joy, a new spring in your step, a new attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That can be us. That can be you. The old life put away, and a new life, all things become new. That only comes through Jesus. I truly believe, no Jesus, no heaven. Well, it doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. Read the Bible a little bit. You don't want to spend eternity, the life that is beyond this, separated from the God who loved you, who brought you into this world, who cares for you with an everlasting love. We want to be united with him. I say this often, but it's as simple as a prayer, that if you pray it with sincerity, your life changes. It's simply to acknowledge that, "Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God and that you died for my sins. Please come into my life. Forgive me of my sins and help me to live for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen." I believe if you pray that prayer, Jesus does exactly that. That if you are sincere, if you're looking for him to bring change to your life, to bring that new life, I believe he comes and enters into your day-to-day life and changes you. It's been great to have you with us today. I'm glad that you tuned in, found us online, found this message on this Palm Sunday. We're looking with anticipation towards this coming weekend, next weekend, the Easter weekend. The songs of victory and triumph. Up from the grave he arose. It's what this whole Christian life is about. That Jesus Christ cared for us, gave his life for us, paid the price of our sins that we could not pay. Before you go, let me give you a benediction. It comes out of the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." I pray that as you move out into your week, you are a blessing everywhere you go. That people see in you the new life. They see the beauty, the peace, and the love of Jesus Christ. God bless you. We'll meet you right here again next weekend, Easter Sunday. Go out there and make it a great day.